Good morning, Grace Community Church. It's the Lord's Day, Sunday, December the 6th, and this week and next week we're still separated by the interruption of the pandemic, but we are excited and looking forward to a couple of weeks, Sunday, December the 20th, when we'll be back together again in worship at Grace Community Church. It's Christmas. It's the season of Advent, the season of waiting, we call it. And I want to spend this Sunday and next Sunday and then culminating on the 20th some time with you in God's Word, some encouragement, some instruction. We want to dig in a little bit to Christmas, and I trust this will be an encouragement to all of us and something you can use in your home as you gather around your Bible and in that way knit together the church family through that truth, which is what in fact joins us together. Advent, as I said, is a season of waiting. That's what Advent means. It's to wait. And it has the traditional aspect, the part that we usually think about. We think of Advent in relation to Christmas. But if you put those things together, it says we're waiting for Christmas. And while that is true, at least in our homes, we're getting ready for Christmas. The kids, of course, can't wait till Christmas. It has the trimming of the tree and the lighting of the candles and the shopping and the baking and hopefully the family together, and we're all waiting for that. We get caught up in that, all of us, to one degree or another. But that really isn't the same thing as an anticipation of Christmas. And what I mean by that is that Advent, that wait, is over. Christmas came. Christmas has already come. Advent speaks of a reflection, then, on His coming. It's really a remembrance in that way. It imagines what it would have been like to wait. It imagines what it would have been like to long for the Messiah to come. But there's another side then of Advent. There's always two sides to Advent. There's the reflection on the waiting for the Messiah to come. And then there's the actual waiting, the real waiting that every Christian is engaged in. We're waiting not for the first time that Jesus came. We're waiting for Jesus to come again. The Bible, then, looks forward in the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah, and in that way it informs that first Advent. And then in the Gospels, He came, a son was born, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, and after that, the New Testament, well, the Christians are caught up in the waiting. In fact, that's when the waiting begins. After His life and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, ever since that day the church has been waiting, the Advent commences. Every believer in every age and every place has lived with that waiting, and we're no different. And so we watch and we wait. It's interesting to me that there's much more in our New Testaments about the second coming of Christ than there is about His first coming. Much more about His return than there is, in fact, about Christmas. Now, that might surprise you if you took your cues from your Christian tradition, from your upbringing. At least I can say that from my own upbringing. We focus on Christmas. We anticipate Christmas. So much so that someone might think it hasn't happened yet. But as I said, it did. He came. And we're going to talk about that, and we should this season of the year talk about that. But He is coming again. He's personally coming again, publicly, in an unmistakable glory. Jesus is coming again. Now listen to me, if He isn't coming back, if He doesn't come back, then all the truth about Christmas becomes little more than a fairy tale that has a bad ending. So for the next few weeks, we're going to dig in a little bit to Christmas. We're going to think about the first time He came, but also we're going to consider the waiting that we now engage in, waiting for Him to come again. So you're going to want your Bible, I hope. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, a glimpse at Galatians chapter 4, and then also Luke's Gospel chapter 1. But we're going to start with Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews pens these words beginning in verse 27, so you can follow along. "And inasmuch," he writes, "as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." Waiting. not for Christ to come the first time, but for Christ to come again. But first, there was Christmas. There was the time he came. And if your Bible's open there to Hebrews, I want you to notice something. The writer speaks in the language of an appointment. He says in verse 27, every man has an appointment. An appointment, we might say, with destiny. We are all alive. If you're listening to this, you're alive. And we all have the same appointment on our calendars. We will all die. And then we will be judged. There's no avoiding that. It is, in fact, an appointment that was first etched on our calendars way back in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, surrounded by all things good, chose the one thing that they were commanded by God not to choose. They ate of that tree. And when they did, they put this on every calendar of every human who would ever live. They established this destiny. We will all die. And we'll all be judged. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, because of that, Christ. Because of that, Christmas. Look how he says it. Inasmuch, just as all people must die and be judged. Now, watch. So Christ also. So Christ also what? So Christ also must die. So Christ also must be judged. That's the gritty aspect of Christmas. It isn't bells and holly and presents all wrapped in foil. It's ugly. It's dark. It's grim. It is the truth that Christ, if he would be the Savior of men, he would have to die like a man. Now, his death wasn't just for him. It wasn't just to manifest his humanity, though it did do that. No, the writer says, so Christ also, having been offered once. That's the language of sacrifice. Jesus was a sacrifice. Now, you know, a sacrifice is a thing given, a thing offered for something. A thing offered to accomplish something. The Jews have been taught by God, and they taught us the importance of sacrifice. An animal would be brought to the temple, and it died. All animals die, but the death of this animal, this sacrificial animal, its death was for something. Its offering meant something. It was to accomplish something. Well, what was that? Well, what it was a picture of deliverance, a picture of salvation. The animal represented a sacrifice offered for sin, a picture of a death in the place of another death. The animal died for sin, so the sinner would not have to die for sin. But watch, that animal, all of those animals couldn't really do that. They could only picture that. If you look down just a little bit in your Bible to chapter 10, you'll see the explanation of that. Verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How interesting, isn't it? Those sacrifices, they could never take away sins. In fact, verse 3 says, they could only remind you of your sins. Every animal that died said, you're still a sinner, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now go back up to chapter 9 again, verse 28. Every man is a sinner. They all have an appointment with destiny, death itself. So Christ also. So Christ also died. A man. But not just any man. The Son of God. And we have to let our minds turn somewhat from his humanity to his divinity. Because, listen, our destiny turns on that. This man was God. God the Father had prepared a body for him so that as a man he could die. If you look down to verse 10 again for just a moment, verse 5. Therefore, when he, that's Jesus, comes into the world, Jesus says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The animals couldn't do anything, not really. They couldn't deal with sin. So Jesus says, the Father prepared a body for me, and I can deal with sin. You see, the weakness of the animals was that they couldn't pay the price. They didn't have either the pedigree or the power. To meet the pedigree, a man would be required. Jesus had to be human in order to represent all of humanity. Adam was our first representative. He's the one that introduced, remember, the appointment with destiny by his sin. And Jesus now is our second representative, our second Adam. He shows up now on man's behalf. The animals couldn't do that. First of all, because the animals weren't human. But then we have to note, a human, an ordinary human, couldn't do that either. Because while any human, any man or woman, in fact, could qualify as the right pedigree, meaning they're humans like us, those humans would be powerless to accomplish what was required by God. Because what God required was a perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering, one that could represent perfection and righteousness on behalf of all of those for whom the sacrifice would be made. And no man qualifies for that or has ever qualified for that. No woman qualifies for that or will ever qualify for that. There would have to be a perfect man, and that was Jesus. God made a body for him so that perfection might indwell human flesh. That pedigree, divine and human, becomes the perfect sacrifice. But there's still more that we need. You see, the animals couldn't settle the sin issue because they weren't human, and no other human can settle the sin issue because they aren't perfect. So now we have this perfect life lived, the life of Christ, and that settles it. Well, no, it doesn't. Because something else is still lacking. Payment. God is owed retribution for all of the glory robbed by the sins of man. We recognize that. The Bible recognizes that and calls it judgment. And that's Hebrews 9 again. That appointment that we have isn't just with death. It's also with judgment. There's a day of reckoning, a day of righteous retribution, where the sins that we commit have to be paid for. How much? How much is owed? You can't think of that from our side, lest you measure it too little a thing. And we've all done that, right? We've all said, well, I've not really been that bad, so maybe the price of judgment for me won't be that high after I die. No, we can't say that, because we have to look at sin from God's side. And we have to try to comprehend His holiness. As hard as it is, we have to comprehend His holiness and realize that our sin, every sin, even just a single sin, would require an eternal recompense, an eternal payment, an everlasting judgment, because it was an assault against the glory and the holiness of God. We have to realize we could never, ever pay enough. Were we to suffer punishment for 10,000 eternities, it would not be enough. And that's our destiny, an eternal, never-ending judgment after we die. So Christ, the writer says. A man like us who would die like us, but his death would be distinct because he would be a perfect, righteous, and spotless sacrifice. Look again at verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He wasn't dying for his sins. He was bearing our sins. He wasn't paying a price that he owed. He's paying the price that we owed. And in those dark hours on the cross, as he suffered the cruel death inflicted by men, he was suffering a far greater misery than that. It was the misery of our eternal judgment being poured out upon him by the Father. In 3 hours, in that time appointed, when darkness settled over the Judean hillside, the Son of God bore the wrath of God for the children of God. He kept an appointment with destiny, an appointment that had been made in the council of heaven before time began. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to Galatians 4. I mentioned we would go to Galatians 4. And there in verse 4, we're going to drop in on Paul's discourse on the reality of the believer's sonship, the reality of our being heirs with Christ. And this is what Paul writes in such beautiful language, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Look what Paul says. When the fullness of the time came, when the appointed time arrived, when the first advent was over, when all the waiting and all the anticipation was over, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. A son was born. Christmas came. Perhaps the most familiar to us of that first Christmas, of that first coming, is what Luke gives us in his gospel. That appointed time arrived, the wait was over. And if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 1 real quick, Luke chapter 1. I love the way Luke begins his record of the arrival of the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. This appointment, this destiny, the fullness of time, it came. And Luke, the doctor, who here he says is an investigator, has looked carefully into all those things. And he's written it down. He wrote it down for his friend, and he wrote it down for us. So that, verse 4, so that we can know the exact truth about these things. So that we can know the exact truth. The ESV says it this way, so that you may have certainty about these things. Just think about that for a minute. Exact truth. Certainty. We think about this past year. How much certainty has there been? How hard are the facts to come by? Where do you go to get exact truth? It doesn't matter. Just pick two things. You can point to the pandemic and you can point to the election. You can search the news feeds, the television news channels, search your social media. It's absolutely astounding what very different truth all of these sources offer us. It's frustrating. It's challenging. I would even say it's disturbing to live in a day when exact truth, when certainty is in such short supply. But you all of us, you want to know the truth, right? We want to know the truth. We want to know the truth about this pandemic. We want to know the truth about this most recent election. Just give us some fair reporting. Give us some unbiased analysis. But the more you read, the more you listen, the less certain you become. But we need to note this. The lack of clarity, this lack of certainty, this isn't new. It's always been the case, and it will always be the case with humans because we're fallen, because we're sinful. And that means truth evades us. Even when truth confronts us, we're inclined to reject it. So I think it's important, God thinks it's important for us to acknowledge the lack of certainty as a human reality. He says that all human wisdom is frail. Now that doesn't mean that we can't know anything, but it does mean that we can't know everything about a thing, and it does mean that certainty regarding the things of this life, even our current events, well, that's always been hard to come by. But the things that are most clear, listen, the things that are most clear, those are the most important things. And what I simply mean is, the more clear a thing is, the more exact truth and certainty about a thing we have necessarily reflects the importance of that thing. And I'm only acknowledging there God's revelation, His sovereign choice to reveal some things clearly and to reveal some things not so clearly. And the things that are most clear are the most important things. And the things that are shrouded in uncertainty, God just wants us to know, those are the lesser important things. Don't focus on those things. And every Christian needs to know that. Every Christian should be able to make that distinction. Even when we go to our Bibles, we have to focus. And I don't mean we ignore any of it. But we go to our Bibles focusing on what it makes most clear. Because those are the things most certain. And those are the things God is saying that are the most important things. Like this appointment. Like this appointment that Jesus kept in the fullness of time. That's the most important. And so God gives us a clear account of it. He doesn't just take us to the scene. He takes us behind the scene. He removes all doubt about this coming, about that first Christmas. It has to be clear, God says, because it matters most. Luke tells us, I wrote this down. And we know he did it inspired by God himself. I wrote this down, an orderly account, so that you would be most certain about these things, so that you'd have the exact truth about these things, because they're the most important things. And Paul then, many years later, wrote to those Galatians with equal certainty in chapter 4 and verse 4, and he said, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman. Luke tells us, born of a virgin. And Paul tells us, born under the law. Born like us. Like a human, required by God to live a righteous life. Born like us. As a human, required to keep the law. But then living entirely unlike us, in perfect obedience, living the righteous life we could not, keeping the law that we could not. And he did it, as the writer of Hebrews taught us, as an appointed sacrifice for our sins. Advent, watching. Advent, waiting. Remembering Christmas, when in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. I'll close with the hymn writer. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary. I'm helpless and defiled. Christians, surrounded by so much uncertainty, let's tell the story. Let's tell the exact truth, the thing most certain, that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Amen. We'll talk again soon.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.